Well, good morning. If you would please stand with me as we read our text this morning. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." You may be seated. Father, we come to your word this morning, ready to hear from it and learn from our Master Jesus. And Father, I pray that your word would sink into our hearts just as a seed does, that it would sprout and bear fruit in our lives this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I must confess to you that this is a very different sermon than the one I anticipated preaching to you this morning. When Pastor Chris and I were talking and putting together the plan for his time away, I picked this passage because I thought it would be a great passage to study regarding the law. And I assumed that the heart of this passage stopped right as the rich man goes away dismayed. That seems like an excellent place for it to stop. Would be allow great opportunities to talk about salvation as opposed to works, which is what we are studying in Galatians. But the text doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And I thought to myself, well, maybe one of the other synoptic gospels will stop right here at this part and allow me to preach the sermon that I really had in mind. But as I looked, I noticed two important things. Number one, this story is included in all of the synoptic gospels, which is relatively rare for one of these passages. And all three of the synoptic gospels include both the story of the rich man, and then Jesus' commentary on it, which tells me, number one, the story is important, and number two, Jesus' commentary on the story is really important. And so I felt compelled to keep this chunk together. We here at Grace Church are committed to preaching what God's Word says, which means you guys don't come here to hear Pastor Josh preach or Pastor Chris preach and tell you what's on our hearts. You come here to hear from the Lord. And so This sermon is a little bit different, but I trust that it will be good and helpful for us. So as I said, the story is not about grace versus works primarily. It's really regarding the question, who gets to inherit eternal life? Eternal life and who gets it is the primary question of this text. And it might surprise you that eternal life is such a big topic throughout the scriptures, but particularly in this text that's addressed specifically. But it shouldn't. We, ever since the fall and death came, humans have been searching for a way to live. We see this in, if you do a quick search on Google regarding life, and you'll find all sorts of articles about how to extend your life. You'll see all sorts of myths and stories built around finding a key to live forever. Ponce de Leon, looking for the fountain of youth. Recently, I read an article on Popular Mechanics, very recent, that presented a way to bring humans back from the dead. The bulk of this roadmap was the inspiration of a Russian named Alexei Turchkin. When Turchkin was 11 years old, a girl in his class died, and it had a really big impact on him. And he started thinking about ways to conquer this one final enemy, death. And he devoted his entire life to this great goal and is part of a group called the Russian Transhumanist Movement. Transhumanists being, they are people who try to transcend the limits of human beings through technology. And one potential path to immortality, Turchkin says, is to build this giant structure around the sun called a Dyson sphere. And this sphere will provide a super intelligent artificial agent with the enormous amounts of power it needs to collect as much historical and personal information about you as it can, so it can rebuild your exact digital copy. Once it's finished, you'll live your whole life again in the simulated reality. And when you come to the point for you to die, you'll actually be transferred into this alternate reality where you'll get to hang out with your friends and family and favorite celebrities forever. Some modifications to this plan hold that when we reach that point, we will have come up with the technology to actually build a new biological you. And you'll get to hang out with your friends and family and famous people forever and ever and ever. So to this end, Turchkin records basically everything he does. His whole life is videoed. So thousands of years from now, this super AI will have enough data to reconstruct his life. I don't know about you, but I find that extremely sad. That's your hope? A super AI might one day be able to digitally resurrect you? But it's by no means a recent hope. Again, people have been looking for the secret to eternal life for years. And we might think that we're immune to such things. But the scriptures say that, in fact, much of our sin is connected to this fear of dying. The desire to live and to please ourselves while we still have life. Have you ever thought to yourself, you only live once? Or better do this while I'm still young? Or how about, I hope I get to experience such and such before I get to heaven? The author of Hebrews recognizes this fear of death as one of the means by which we are held to slavery in sin. Hebrews 2:15-14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of missing out is a real thing. The fear that we will miss out on truly living is what subjects us, according to the author of Hebrews, to a life of sin and death. So where is our hope? Can one actually live forever? Is there any hope out there, or are we always going to be subject to a life of fear and death? To put it more bluntly, how can you attain eternal life? How can you live forever? That's a question that the Bible answers, believe it or not. So look with me at Mark chapter 10, the text that we read earlier. We're going to see three things in our text. The first of which is, if you wish to inherit eternal life, you must follow Jesus. That's fairly simple, right? We don't have to build this huge technological structure around the sun to harness energy and rely on technology. We don't have to go on this grand search looking for the fountain of youth. You don't have to diet and exercise to live forever. You have to follow Jesus. So let's look at how we get there. In verse 17, we find, and he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey. And a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Mark describes this individual as a young man, but we learn from Matthew and in Luke that he was rich and that he was a ruler. The full picture we get here is that he's part of the Jewish aristocracy in the area. He's got money, and he's familiar with the commandments, as we see later in this text. So he's obviously a Jew. Notice, he's not just young, he's not just rich. Notice his posture. He runs up and he kneels before Jesus. His posture and greeting to Jesus as good teacher let us know this is a legitimate question. The man's not a skeptic here. He's not coming as part of the doubting crowd trying to get something from Jesus or see a spectacle. He's not coming as a Pharisee or a religious opponent who's trying to trap him with questions about the resurrection, which happens in other places in the gospel. He's coming authentically, even if not necessarily desperately. He's here for the truth, even if he's a little bit misguided in how he asks. So he comes, he kneels before Jesus, and he asks the most important question anyone can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you wish you could have more evangelistic encounters like this? You're just walking around and somebody pops up, "Hey, how do I inherit eternal life?" Gospel opportunity right there. But the way he asks demonstrates something about what he believes about eternal life. He believes the future resurrection and life after death may be something that he can gain. His question indicates that eternal life is something he can achieve. He views himself as good, but he seems to need some further assurance here. We get the impression from the entire passage that though he acts like a good Jew and stands blameless in the eyes of the law, he still thinks that there's something missing. Something in his heart is not quite at rest with his money and his position and his acts of righteousness before the Lord. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks, What can I do to inherit the kingdom? Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I think Jesus is doing two things with his response here. Number one, he's redefining good. Only God is good. He's raising the expectations of the ruler here, of the young man. He's also letting the young man know that he is going to give him the truth because that's what he needs. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's not going to play it down because of the flattery of good teacher. He's going to tell him the truth because that's what this guy needs. And he responds. Jesus responds in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, you should hopefully recognize these as the last six of the Ten Commandments. The half of the section of the commandments that has to do with human relations. The second great commandment summarizes all this, right? Love your neighbors as yourself. This is what these commands spelled out for God's people. Jesus is using the law here to expose this young man's heart. Mark showed earlier how Jesus redefined good at the beginning to mean perfect. Nobody is good except God alone. So the standard is perfection. And he is using these questions to reveal what's in this person's heart. But notice how the man responds. He says he's kept all these. Doubtless, he feels like Paul did before he was saved. If you remember in Philippians 3, 4, and 6, Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how this young man felt about his own deeds. He probably wouldn't have said he was perfect, but when he did sin, he offered the required sacrifices. So he stood blameless. He had kept all these things from his youth. But notice, he still feels he's lacking something. He knows, even though he's kept the letter of the law, he still doesn't measure up. In Matthew's account, he specifically states that something is still missing. Matthew 19:20, the man says, all these have I kept. What do I still lack? And look at Jesus' response here. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. I want to pause here. This isn't the main point of the text. It's not even the main point of the sermon. I just want to highlight this. The young man comes with a question. And we know from the end of the text, he's going to leave disappointed. And yet, Jesus, the text says, loved him. Jesus has a heart for sinners. Jesus has a heart for those who are broken and are living under the curse of death. Friends, Jesus has a heart for you. So Jesus loves this lost young man, so he gives him the answer he needs most to hear. Go, sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now the question I had in my mind when I read this text was, why would Jesus say this? He doesn't lay such commands on others. He doesn't tell Peter to go sell everything, right? He just says, follow me. And Peter leaves his nets and follows Jesus. He doesn't tell Paul to sell everything when he calls him on the Damascus Road. So it's not every disciple or apostle who gets this command. It's not even every rich man who gets this command. Matthew was a tax collector. But when Jesus met him, he simply said, follow me. And Matthew does so in Matthew 9:9. He just gets up and he follows Jesus. In Luke, Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, who was described as, quote, a chief tax collector and was rich. Luke records this for us in Luke chapter 19, verse 8 through 10. Luke writes, and Zacchaeus, so when Jesus comes to the house of Zacchaeus and has dinner with him, Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Zacchaeus here gives up half, right, and makes restitution in the ways that he's done wrong. But Jesus doesn't give him that command. He doesn't say, you have to sell everything and follow me. He just says it to this young man who asks. So why? Why so different? Why so direct? Jesus gives this command in this particular instance because the wealth that this man has is the one thing hindering him from following Jesus. And Jesus loves him. He wants this young man to find life. And so he tells him to get rid of the one thing that continues to kill him and to bar him from experiencing everlasting life. This is one of the only times in the Gospels where a person comes to Jesus with a question or a need, a genuine question or a genuine need, and leaves, not responding in faith. If you want to gain eternal life, you have to follow Jesus. There is no other way. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At the end of his gospel, John writes to us in John 20, verse 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is no other way to experience life than to follow Christ. Mormonism is not going to save you. They have a different Jesus, and that Jesus is a fake. He cannot deliver to you eternal life. Your dieting and exercise plan might stave off death for a little bit, but it's not going to deliver to you eternal life. The security that you find in your retirement accounts or your ability to save is not going to deliver to you eternal life. Only Jesus can do that. So the first thing that we learned in this text is if you want eternal life, you have to follow Jesus. There's no other way. The second thing we learn, and this is the real kicker, following Jesus is costly. It costs something. Look back in verse 22 of our text. disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man, after finding the answer to eternal life, goes away sorrowful. The cost of following Jesus to get this eternal life was just too much for him. He couldn't afford in his own mind to pay it. Notice Jesus' commentary on this decision in verse 23 through 26. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? That seems a little dramatic, right? Man, if this guy can't get into heaven, can anybody get into heaven? Jesus' words seemed to get more dramatic with each breath, each sentence, and the disciples moved from amazed to exceedingly astonished, flabbergasted, gobsmacked. Jesus moves from it's difficult for the rich to it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Just a quick note here. Some interpreters have argued that there is a small gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And for a camel to get down, you'd have to unload the camel, and then it would have to get down on its knees, and then it could kind of like slowly wiggle through this really tiny side gate in Jerusalem. But there's a couple problems with that. Number one, we have no historical evidence for that ever having existed. Number two, that interpretation didn't come along until around 900, almost a millennium after the Bible had been written. And that interpretation flies in the face of what this text is actually teaching. The disciples, when they heard this, were amazed. They wouldn't have been quite so amazed. They're like, well, it's really difficult, but you can still kind of manage it. That's not what Jesus is saying. And the disciples knew that. They were astonished. And the question that we might ask is, why? Why so dramatic? And why would Jesus hammer this point home? Well, the disciples, as many Jews of the day had, made the connection between riches, material wealth, and God's favor. And this connection, to be fair, partially is grounded in the Old Testament promises regarding the rewards for obedience. So there's a huge sampling of texts we could cite for this, but I only want to show you two. First is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is giving his last address to the people of Israel right before they finally go into the promised land. And he's summarizing the law. And he says, see, I have set before you today life and death, life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So we have blessing. If you obey the Lord and love him and walk faithfully, the Lord is going to bless you. You are going to multiply and he's going to give you the land. But if you turn and rebel, you will find death. Joshua repeats something similar when he's kind of stepping up and taking over Moses' role for the people, and he's getting ready to lead them into the promised land. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." All through the Old Testament, these are just two that I've given to you, but there are many, many more. There are promises for obedience and curses for disobedience. The problem is that wealth was not exclusive to the people of God. And neither was being poor the result only of disobedience. We think of people like Esau. We look at the genealogy that tells about Jacob and Esau, and we see Esau had all of the things that the people in that day would have considered blessings. He had many, many, many sons. He had many, many, many horses. He was very, very, very rich. Yet God says, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." Material blessings do not equal a life necessarily blessed by God. And a life of misfortune and tragedy do not necessarily equal or mean that the person was living in sin or disobedience. This is the worldview that caused problems for Job. And the mindset that caused Job such heartache with his friends. If you do good, God blesses you. If bad things happen to you, then it must be because of sin. That's the way the disciples were thinking. The rich are blessed by God because they are obedient. They look good on the outside. They have lots of money and are able to make lots of trips to the temple to give, and they give alms to the poor. So when Jesus says it's especially difficult for these rich people who are seemingly blessed by God to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're astonished. And when he says it's impossible without God's direct intervention, they're even more astonished. They thought it would be easier for the rich man to get into heaven, not harder. Why is it more difficult? Why is it harder for the rich man in this passage to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, he's learned to love and be more dependent on his wealth than on God. And for the young man in our passage, he's not willing to give that up and be completely and totally dependent on Jesus. That is what bars him from eternal life. He's not willing to give up that which he loves most and depend and love Jesus instead. Throwing it away and resting on Jesus was too costly because it cost everything. It cost everything, that which he most loved. Mark actually makes this point explicitly in two chapters before our passage today. In Mark 8:34-38, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, that is Jesus, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Following Jesus required this young man to take up his cross, to deny the desires of his flesh, and to leave everything behind. And friends, it demands the same of us. Bonhoeffer, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, notes, when Christ bids a man follow him, he bids him come and die. You can't hold fast to your riches or your reputation or your good works. You have to come to him like a child, helpless and dependent. Look at the text immediately preceding our verses this morning. We get this little story that Mark includes starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it. You have to be completely dependent, like a newborn babe upon his parents, not trusting in things that they have, but only on the person who takes care of them. One commentator noted, "Everyone who follows Christ ultimately makes the same sacrifice, for everyone must give all that they have. And Christ does not reckon the sacrifice as great or small by the amount given, but by the amount withheld for self." You hear that? It's not how much you're giving that's important to Jesus. It's how much are you holding back for yourself. Friends, we can look at this passage and talk about the dangers of wealth and money, but I think to do so would miss the greater point that this passage is making. What is that thing that you are reserving for yourself? What is there in your life that you hold on to harder than Jesus? What is it that forms your identity more, that you think about more, that you would miss more if it was taken away? For the young man here, it was his wealth. But there are other things in our lives, even the lives of those who have embraced Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and been united to him by faith, there are still corners of our lives that sometimes we are reluctant to surrender to Jesus. So let's think about a couple of things, shall we? How about your life? Is your life something that you hold on to in ways more than you would hold on to Jesus? Hebrews 11, 32 through 38, the author writes, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some of these Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Would you be willing to give your life to follow Jesus like these people of faith in Hebrews were? Would you be willing to be sawn in two for the sake of Christ? To be eaten by lions to make Jesus' name known? What about your health and your safety? Sometimes I think it'd be easy to die for Jesus, but what if I didn't die? What if the axe men butchered the job and I was only half dead, maimed for the rest of my life? Would I be willing to live for Jesus then? Would you be willing to endanger your health by going to the lepers, the people who are contagious with a disease that has no cure? Would you be willing to follow Jesus there? To feed and take care of them so they also could know Jesus? What about moving to a Muslim country where your girls are going to be scorned, mistreated, villainized? Maybe for some of you, this great good which you are holding to yourself and not surrendering to Jesus is family. My friend Tim, who I've mentioned before, who's ministering in Lehi to Mormons, was in a Bible study with a man, and he was interested in the true gospel. By the end, he admitted the truth of Christianity, and he admitted that Mormonism was insufficient to save. But he said if he converted, his wife would most likely take the kids and leave him. He would be an outcast. And like the rich man, this guy found his family was more important than Jesus. That's not the only way, certainly, that family can come in our hearts before Christ. Maybe for you, the issue is a family member who is walked away from Christ. And their example has caused you to doubt in your own heart. Are these things true? Your desire and your love for your family member, for your lost sister or brother or father or mother, starts to have a greater hold on you than Jesus. Strangely enough, memories of the good old days with your family can have the same effect. Maybe death or divorce has marred your family and you just can't seem to move on. The past and the call and the desire for that outweighs the calling of Jesus on your life to follow him in obedience to the things he's asked you to do now. Maybe for you, it actually is money. We don't want to fly by the surface reading of this text. How do you use your wealth? Not many of you here are extremely wealthy, although I suspect some may be. What if Christ demanded you lose all of it? What if following Christ meant the government swoops in out of nowhere and takes everything, wipes away your retirement, confiscates your house? Would you be able to respond like the Christians that the author of Hebrews writes about, who joyfully accepted the confiscating of their property? Maybe it's actually good works that are hindering you, as they did many throughout Scripture. You have to be seen as the one who's virtuous, the one who is right, when you are confronted with the possibility that maybe in this one area, you are the one who is thinking or acting wrongly. You explode in anger or demeaning talk. Your reputation as someone who is smart or who processes information well or who knows things or who is righteous is essential. Could you give that up for Jesus? Would you be willing to take on the reputation of a fool in order to follow Christ and gain eternal life? Maybe you've had this experience. I know I have. You confess your sin and cry out to God for forgiveness, asking forgiveness from the persons you've sinned against. But maybe you wake up the next morning and you don't feel any better about it. You question if you've confessed enough, or believed enough, or felt sorry enough. I suspect we've all done this at one point. But in that instance, we're turning to our works. We're turning faith into a work which we do, trusting in our own ability to believe or to confess. But Jesus calls us to lay aside those things and just trust Him. Trust Him for righteousness. Trust Him that He'll give us the faith required. Trust Him to lead us home like a newborn babe does with his parents. These things are impossible unless God does something. They're impossible. At least, that's what Jesus says. Jesus looked at them, that is the disciples, and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Because of Christ, even those who are rich can slip through that eye of the needle. It requires a monumental effort so massive to get the rich person into heaven that only God can do it. The same is true for you, even if you're not rich. The only way you can receive eternal life is by following Christ and being willing to give up everything in order to gain Him. This leads us to our third point for this morning. So if you want to gain eternal life, you have to follow Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to give up everything and trust Him. But we get something in return. For leaving everything and following Jesus, we gain innumerable blessings in this life, that's what Jesus says, and eternal life in the next. Look at the text. Verse 26. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, why does Peter ask this? Why does Peter immediately jump in with, "Hey Jesus, look what we've done. We've left everything." Well, the text doesn't say. It could be maybe pride. He sees this rich man with all of his blessing and opportunity walk away from Jesus. And he's like, "Well, that guy wouldn't follow you, Jesus, but we will. We kind of left everything. What are we going to get out of this, right? That rich guy was offered eternal life. We're not giving up as much, but surely we can get something out of the deal, right?" Maybe. But I think maybe it's also some assurance. This, "Hey, Jesus, what about us? We've left everything. Is there anything that we're going to get for our sacrifice? I know it may not be as much as this rich guy who had a lot to give, but what about us? Is there anything for those of us who've left stuff, lost stuff?" Jesus says in verse 29, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter and the other disciples here had left everything for Jesus. And Jesus is assuring them that nothing of consequence will ultimately be lost through following him. You may leave family. You may leave your father and your mother, or your sisters or brothers. But when you come to Jesus and are united to him through faith, you gain a bigger family. One that spans time and culture and language and geography. You may leave the security of your lands and possessions, but find that Jesus owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That all things are his, and he measures out generously as he wills. You will find after losing your own life and putting everything in Christ's hands that he gives something back better and greater than the thing for which you left. Now, this isn't a market exchange, right? This isn't just a different version of works. I give up this much and Jesus gives me back 100 times more than that, right? Sounds like a great investment opportunity for us. No. We give up everything and we get Christ. Christ is the treasure. And Christ provides for you all the things you need. And it's more than worth it. I often find myself in the counseling room finding that when people give up the thing that they're so desperately trying to achieve and find their hope and joy directly in Christ, they're freed up to actually enjoy and experience the things for which they were holding on to so tightly. When you see food, for instance, as a good gift from God, you're freed up to actually enjoy that gift when he gives it, instead of always continually wanting more, wishing for it to never be over. When you find your joy in Christ, everything else falls into its rightful place in the background. And you're able to more fully enjoy it because you're not looking to it for ultimate satisfaction. You're not always wanting more. Those who have lost family, either through death, maybe even apostasy, look around. Look around this church right now and find them anew. See your brothers and your sisters. See your mothers and your fathers. This membership, this body of believers is your family. So, if you're going to gain eternal life and all of the benefits that are promised through it, you have to follow Jesus. Nothing else will do. Following Jesus, it's going to be costly. It's going to cost that you surrender everything to Jesus. But in surrendering everything to Jesus and holding fast to him, you will find for the first time true life. He will provide everything you need and more. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you, come to him. The message of the gospel is this. Jesus lived a perfect life that you could never live, died a death and paid the penalty for sin that you could never pay for yourself, and rose again to new life. And he offers a great exchange so that if you unite yourself to Christ and believe in this gift that he has for you, God will treat Christ as if he had lived your sinful life. And he will treat you as if you had lived his perfect life. And you will become an heir with Christ, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You will be co-heirs with Christ, the King of the universe. And because all things will be Christ's, all things will be yours through Christ. If you are weary, come and find rest. If you are spiritually broken, come and find peace and restoration. If you are spiritually sick, come and be healed. This gospel, this Jesus, is the pearl of great price, for which the man who found it was willing to sell everything he had in order to gain it. Maybe you're here and you think, well, I've already been united to Christ in faith. I've given up lots of stuff. I think I'm good to go. I've got it made in the shade. The things I've said today haven't moved you an inch. Consider Jesus' final words here in closing. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is warning of this great eschatological upheaval that happens when the kingdom of God comes. Because of Christ and the fact that to receive eternal life, you must now be united to Christ in relationship, many who thought they were in, on the last day, are actually going to find themselves out. And many who thought they might be out because they don't have great deeds or great wealth or great abilities are actually going to find themselves in. Where do you think you are? Do you just assume that you're in? Because the reality may surprise us. Examine yourself. Jesus, again, doesn't measure sacrifice in terms of what you're willing to give up, but how much you hold back for yourself. He wants your utter, complete, and total dependence. And the reward for this dependence, this reward for dying to yourself daily, over and over and over again, eternal life. Life that never ends. The thing that people have been looking for and searching for ages is at your fingertips through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to live. That through Christ, you have defeated the last enemy, death itself. Father, I pray for all those who are here this morning and who are listening to this message, that they would turn to you in dependence, that they would strive to surrender even the parts of themselves that they treasure up to you and find life. That even those who are united to Christ by faith would grow in their sanctification, that they would search out the little bits and pieces of themselves that they're still holding on to you and give them to Christ so that they can experience the joy and the peace and all of the benefits that come to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.